Hey, hey. What's up, everybody? Oh, y'all may be seated. Thank you. How's it going? You good? I got to apologize up front. I still got a little bit of old COVID stuck in my throat, so I got up on the stage yesterday in church, and the first words out of my mouth croaked a little bit. I wasn't expecting it. It was poor timing, and it's kind of just hung with me, so I apologize for that, but it is actually old COVID, so you have nothing to worry about down here on the front row, I promise. It's so good to be here. It really, really is. This is my first real time in Dallas, and Dallas is cool. I like it a lot. Highland Park is cool. Y'all's Highland Park is different than the Highland Park where I'm at. Where I come from, Highland Park is, you got to watch your back a little bit more than maybe you do here. But it's really, really, really good to be here. And I've been in Los Angeles now for 15 years this month, actually. 15 years this week I've been in L.A. Moved there as a 18-year-old, so you do the math. 33, been pastoring our church since 2015. And my wife and I have two amazing kids. Winston is 7, Mabel, she's 3. She's the boss, at least of me. My wife is far more grounded in being able to parent her effectively. But it's a thrill to be here, and I just want to let you know how much I adore Pastors Joe and Nancy. And normally, you know, when I come to a place and share, I always like to honor the senior pastors, but I adore your senior pastors. I think that they are two of the loveliest, most comforting and encouraging. I was just sitting there watching him do this, and I was like, that's how he is in real life. That's how he is in person. And I got to hang out with him all day today, and it was awesome. And I was so encouraged by it. It was fun. I don't hang out with 60-year-olds very often, but and so I just love you guys. And my wife loves you, too. And I remember a few years ago, we were at a conference in San Diego, and you walked up to us and, like, slipped $20 in our hand. You go, here's some little fuss from Nancy. I never heard the term fuss in my whole life, and I don't think I've heard it since. That must be a Nancyism. Is that a Texas thing? Do y'all say fuss here? No? Just her? Do you guys love your pastors? They're awesome. Come on, let's applaud them. Let's honor them. They're terrific people. And I disagree with you. I don't think you're halfway done. As I was praying for you guys tonight, one of the things I felt like I heard God say was that you're not landing, you're taking off. And so I disagree. You're not halfway done. You're just getting started. And I believe in the vision of this church. Joe was sharing with me about the building that you guys just purchased not too far from here. Got to go see it today. It's absolutely beautiful. And I can see it. I can see the vision of a whole another congregation of people gathering over there. And there's more people to reach. And I'm compelled by that. I hope that when I am Pastor Joe's age, I'm going to keep picking on it. No, I mean this sincerely. I hope that when I have done as much ministry as you, that I still wake up in the morning and have a vision to keep reaching further and keep doing more. And so I just really appreciate that and honor that. And I believe in the vision of this church, and I think you guys are just getting ready to take off. You're just getting started. And so, you know, if you're newish to C3 Trinity, you're in a great place, and you're around great people. And I just want to encourage you to plant and be a part of what God's doing through this church, because it's going to be sensational, and I think the fruitfulness that's going to come in these latter years of ministry are going to be absolutely exceptional. Do you believe that? Amen. Amen. Come on, give God a great big praise. He's good. Here's what I want to do. I'm going to preach for probably about 35 minutes or so, and when I get done doing that, oh, it's 8 o'clock. I'm going to preach for about 30 minutes or so. And when I get done doing that, I want to pray for people today. And I would love to lay hands on you and believe God for miracles in your life. Specifically, I want to pray for healing in anybody who needs healing in their body. for anything, but specifically cancer, blood diseases, incurable diseases, and tumors. So if you're here and you're struggling with cancer, blood diseases, tumors, or incurable diseases, I'd love to pray for you when I'm done preaching. But if you got something else going on in your life, then let's lay hands on you. Let's believe God for a miracle tonight. Amen. Come with me to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 17. The title of my message tonight is, I Will Build You a House. 1 Chronicles, chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. It's kind of a lengthy passage, so you got to stick with me. By the way, when I start preaching, this speed at which I am talking is going to drastically increase. So I just letting you know, I have this speed, and I have the speed that I'm going to be at. So I'm just warning you. 1 Chronicles 17, beginning in verse 1, says, Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent. And Nathan said to David, Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, Go and tell my servant David, Thus says the Lord, It is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling in all places where I have moved with all Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? No, I did not. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall waste them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. There's a theme here in this passage. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you, speaking of Saul, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. I want to use this passage of scripture, which is called the Davidic Covenant, tonight, just to speak to us a little bit about the grace of God and the goodness of God and God's plan to bring times of refreshing to God's people, which is the theme of this conference. In Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Peter says, Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. I'll be up front with you tonight. My message is very simple. So if you like being impressed by preachers, tonight is not your night. But if you love the Bible and you love the grace of God, then you're in for a real treat. I can tell you that. I will build you a house. I want to begin tonight by talking about David, who was a man of God's presence. The first thing that is worth knowing about David is the fact that David was a worshiper. David loved to be in the presence of God. He loved to give thanks to God for his goodness. Another way to say it, I think, would be that it is more important for us to understand who David was within than who he was and what he did and what he accomplished without. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 makes it clear that this is the criteria by which God chose David as the future king of Israel. The scripture says, The Lord said to Samuel, speaking of David's brother, Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So this is where you and I have to begin with David tonight, because that's where God began with David, by looking at his heart, which desired to worship and to love God. The most obvious evidence that we can point to of David's desire to worship the Lord is the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is filled with hundreds of words that were penned by David that expressed his gratitude and his adoration to the Lord. And these psalms became essentially the hymn book of ancient Israel, giving words to their own worship. Some biblical scholars believe that Psalm chapter 9 is David's earliest psalm, and he wrote it in response to his defeat of Goliath. But David was a worshiper before he defeated Goliath. And David was a worshiper long before his psalms ever became the corporate songbook for the nation of Israel. David worshiped as a young man with sheep. David worshiped as a young man hanging out in pastures doing his job as a shepherd. We know this because when David's predecessor, Saul, was being tormented by an evil spirit because of his disobedience to God, one of his servants spoke up and he said to Saul in 1 Samuel 16:18, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, which, you know, that's important. And the Lord is with him. And so we're given a picture here of the servant who has observed David for a period of time as David has been out in the pasture taking care of the sheep. And one of the things that the servant noticed is that David was skillful in playing the harp. But what looks like skillful musicianship on the outside actually is heartfelt worship coming from David towards God. David wasn't just playing music in the field. David was songwriting. David was worshiping. He was living his life unto the glory of the Lord. And it's not really my message today, but it's applicable for every single one of us here tonight to know that what might look like natural ability on the surface of your life, what might look like skill and talent and whatever else, actually can be heartfelt worship from you to God, that you can live every single aspect of your life unto God's glory, whether or not it looks spiritual or not. You can be sitting in an ordinary place like a pastor, just strumming a few strings and doing it unto God's glory. And someone can take notice of you and think, ah, that's pretty cool. They're good at that. But really, it's more than just good. It's glory. It's giving glory unto the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's how David had determined to live his life. I think one of the greatest choices that you and I could make at the top of a new year is just to go every single day, no matter what I'm doing, I'm going to do it all unto God's glory. That is worship, and that worship was David's priority. And just like Psalm 9 was written in response to his defeat of Goliath, so also was that worship in the pasture in response to David's revelation of the goodness and the mercy of the Lord. It would seem to me that shepherding sheep is where David perhaps first began to reflect on God's goodness. His most famous psalm does indeed begin with, "The Lord is my shepherd." And it ends with, "Surely his goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." It seems to me that sitting out there in an ordinary place, David could see a picture of who the Lord is and what he is like as he was hanging out with sheep in a pasture. An ordinary setting, doing ordinary work, painted pictures of God's goodness and mercy, and that picture moved him to worship. When's the last time you were changing the oil in your car and just being able to do that and maybe admire the wonder of what humans are capable of creating? Just doing ordinary work in a very ordinary setting. There was nothing special about shepherding sheep in a pasture, friends. And yet it moved David to worship. And I wonder how often you and I, doing ordinary things, get caught up in the goodness and the mercy of God and ourselves move to worship as well. I think if we're going to talk about times of refreshing tonight, then it's important that we grab a hold of this point of the ordinary. Times of refreshing, that phrase in Acts chapter 3, comes from the Greek word kairos. Kairos is the word that's translated into time. And kairos is a specific kind of time in the Greek language. It's appointed time. It's an ordained moment that God has set apart to do something specific and special. That's kairos. There's another Greek word for time that is chronos. And chronos is not like kairos. Chronos is time like you and I think about time. It's timeline. It's days and weeks and months that go by. It's just general time as we think about it. Chronos is ordinary, day-to-day, out in the pasture, shepherding the sheep, making sales, crunching numbers, seeing patients, visiting clients, making art, serving others kind of time. And the key to kairos and getting the most out of the kairos that God has for you is actually in rightly approaching the chronos that you have been allotted. And if you will live all of your chronos unto the glory of God, then God will provide for you kairos moments, indescribable moments of time, times of refreshing that God will bring into your life because you honored him in the ordinary. Notice that Peter said that what precedes the times of refreshing is repentance. That is to say that times of refreshing are entered into through the doorway of living for God and therefore choosing not to live for other things, not to live for idols. And the way that you and I enter the doorway of living for God is choosing to live for God in all of the ordinary moments of life. In other words, you and I are to be worshipers every day, not just when something special happens. I like what the worship leader was saying about the song and the car and the pulling over and the whole bit. Worshiping when you are not performing for anybody on a stage is what it really means to be a worshiper. Driving along in your car and being so moved by the revelation that he is the God of revival that you have to pull over and give God your full attention and your full adoration is the kind of worship that God is looking for. And it takes conditioning to become that kind of worshiper. Anybody can be a worshiper on Sunday. When you have the screen and the lights and the Holy Spirit that lives in the shiny red piano, anybody can be moved to lift their hands and open their mouth and sing a song of praise unto the Lord. But it takes a person who has disciplined themselves and conditioned themselves to worship on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And that's the kind of worshiper that God is looking for in his people. David conditioned himself to be a worshiper sitting in grass, hanging around smelly sheep in the ordinary events of his day-to-day life, so that when something happened that actually seemed to be worthy of worshiping God for, David knew exactly what to do. This is why God described David as a man after God's own heart. A lot of people think that that's a statement about how David was in touch with God's feelings. Has nothing to do with David being in touch with God's feelings. It's a statement about how David lived in obedience to God's command. If you study the passage, 1 Samuel 13, 14, you'll see that it has everything to do with obedience and nothing to do with feeling and emotion. God commanded his people to worship him, and when others asked when and where and how, David said, okay. And then he began to pour out his praise unto the Lord. David understood what Jesus would say centuries later in John 4:23, but the hour is coming and is now here. Everybody say now here. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, which means there's such a thing as false worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That is a really important statement from Jesus's mouth. The hour is now here where the Father is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Some of us live our life under the impression that when we get what we want, or when we get where we want, or maybe when things get back to normal and they recover from the last 2 years, then we will take up our calling in life to be a worshiper of the living God. But friend, that is not worshiping in spirit and truth. That is placing worship in the realm of the flesh and even a fantasy. And when worship is placed in the realm of the flesh and in a fantasy, it is never worship that is now. It is always worship that is then. It is never worship that is here. It is always worship that is there, which means that you never actually become the worshiper that God called you to be, even when you may be even even get to the there, and when you get to the then, you still don't become the worshiper you're supposed to be because you have not conditioned yourself to know how to respond to the moment. In other words, you're too caught up in the moment that you're experiencing to remember the God who brought the moment about. But if you can be a person who will choose to worship in the pasture with the sheep, a person who worships now, here, in spirit and in truth, then when the great stuff happens, you will know exactly what to do before a second even passes, that you lift your hands, recognize that God is in your midst, that God has worked on your behalf, and this is a moment that is worthy of giving the King of Glory all of the praise. But it takes conditioning. If we do not train ourselves to worship him in the ordinary, then friend, do not make the mistake of thinking that you will know what to do in the extraordinary. You'll take credit instead of giving glory. After God made this covenant with David, the first thing that David did is he went into the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he worshiped. He knew exactly what to do. And that is what God saw in David long before any servant of Saul or anybody else ever set their eyes upon that man. God saw it in his heart. Now, the reason I put all of that and wasted 15 minutes on my very lengthy intro, the reason I put all of that before us tonight is not because I want to teach us about worship. Like I said, I have a very simple message tonight. The only thing I want to do is remind you of the God who is worthy to be worshiped. That's why we start with David the worshiper. Because the predominant point about David's life is not that he was consumed with his own greatness. The predominant point about David's life is that he was consumed with the greatness of God. The story of David is not about what David did for the Lord. The story of David is about what the Lord did for David. One of the great temptations that we face in studying David's life is we like to make his story all about what we can do for God and how we should live for God and how we can slay our giants and this and that and the other thing, these principles that we apply to our own world, which I'm here for it. But I think we miss the predominant point when we make David's story all about what we can do for him instead of what God has done for us. That's the chief thing that we're supposed to see in David's story. And don't get me wrong, doing stuff for God and serving God is right and proper, and there are so many good things that we can say about that, as long as we understand that all of it is response. It's response to what he's already done. In other words, it's worship, not work. And when we lose sight of that, we run the risk of turning worship into a job instead of joy. But when you understand that worship is a response to everything that God has already done for you and everything God has already decided he's going to do for you, even though you're going to keep making a mess of things and you're going to keep being unworthy of the outcomes that God brings about in your life, when we lose sight of the fact that it's response, then it starts to become quite mechanical, and then we just kind of lose our zeal and we lose our passion for our highest calling, which is being a worshiper of the Lord. And we would be bypassing the most powerful aspect of David's story by not first recognizing that it is the glory of God on display. Let me say it to you like this, that in David we tend to see ourselves, when really in David we should see Jesus. And we would be much better served by seeing Jesus. Take, for example, David's season as a shepherd. He's in the fields and he's tending the sheep. And he's doing his thing. He's got his job. He's got his responsibility. And then all of a sudden, one day, this prophet Samuel shows up at his house, and he calls for David to come into the home. And Samuel anoints David to be the very next king of Israel in secret. So David has this incredible moment about how he's been seen by the prophet. He gets anointed with the oil. It's the whole thing. But nobody knows about it. So the next thing David does is he goes right back to shepherding the sheep in the pasture. David's in the pasture, he's doing the thing, he's still hanging out with the stinky sheep, and then one day he gets tapped on the shoulder by Saul's servant. Hey, Saul's being tormented by an evil spirit.
Who would have thought? Can you come and play your harp? And that'll help put Saul at ease. So David goes to Saul and he starts playing the harp. And now he's in the palace, right? Like he's doing something really notable and really special. And David's kind of like, he's like one step closer to his destiny. But he's still going back and forth between the palace and the pasture. And he's shepherding sheep and he's playing the harp and he's back and he's forth. And he does this for years. And that's David's story. And we take that story and we make that a story about our big break. And we go, you know what? God one day is going to promote me to the palace. I'm in the pasture with the sheep right now. People, they don't see me. Some people are holding me back. These people are against me. But if God be for me, then I'm going to get promoted to the palace. And friend, I am good if you get promoted to the palace, as long as you understand that that is not what the story is about. That's Cinderella, not the Bible. Let me just preach some really good news to you. You ready? Here's the good news. You are not special. He said, but I'm blessed and highly favored. I know, me too. But he knew me before he formed me in my mother's womb. I know he knew me as well. Touch your neighbor, tell him you're not special. There's my prophetic word for the conference right there. Listen, God has a plan for your life. You're significant in the Father's eyes. God loves you. He might even have a significant place carved out for you in society, but that is not what the story of David's life is. It's not about you going from some pasture into some glorious palace. The story is about Jesus. Jesus is the anointed one. Remember, Samuel anointed David to be king. Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one who came as the good shepherd and laid his life down for the sheep and then was elevated by the Father, where he sits at the right hand of God and is now the rightful king of the world. That's what the story is really about. And we need to see Jesus in the story of David. And if we don't do that, then we will miss one of the greatest stories of grace that there is, because we'll make it all about what we do for God instead of what God has done. And this is the way that we need to read the Davidic covenant in 1 Chronicles 17. Now, the context for God making that covenant with David is that David has now become the king. He's united all 12 tribes of Israel under his leadership, and he's living in a house of cedar. He's living in a nice place. And he says to the prophet Nathan, he says, the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's presence dwelt in the midst of God's people, the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent because David put it in that tent. He brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. It's one of the first things he did as the king. It was a whole big moment marked by celebration and worship. And then they put the Ark of the Covenant in this ordinary, nondescript, unimpressive tent. And David has this idea, you know what? I live in a nicer place than God. Maybe I should build God a house. Nathan says, do all that is in your heart, because it seemed like a reasonable idea. It seemed like an act of worship and honor. But then God says to Nathan that night, tell David, I'm not interested. I never lived in a house of cedar. I've been in a tent up until now. I'm good with the tent. Let David know. And then he says something really interesting in verses 7 through 10 in 1 Chronicles 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I will make for you a name. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord, I will build you a house. So God responds to David's desire to build God a house by reminding him of all the things that he's done for David so far, and by affirming the things that he's going to continue to do for David. This is not about what David is going to do for God. He goes on in verse 11, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. One of your own sons, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. So three things are present here in God's communication with David. Number one, I'm going to build you a house. Number two, you will always have a son on my throne. Number three, that son will build me a house. Now, just like all the other aspects of David's story that connect to God's larger story, we have to look at this through the same lens, because David's son Solomon would indeed go on to build God a temple. But this promise from God to David is not ultimately about Solomon, and it's not about Solomon's temple. This promise is about another son who's building a different house. And that takes us from the story about the man after God's own heart, the man of God's presence, to the story of Jesus, who is the presence presence of God. When God said to David, I will build you a house, that word house is literally translated royal dynasty. It means lineage. So God's promise to David is that he will never lack an heir on the throne of God's kingdom. And again, the point that we should draw out of that is not that if we will be loyal to God, God will give us a really powerful family. Not about you and your family. This is about God and his family. This is about the Son of God. This is about Jesus. Jesus being the royal dynasty of David. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There are 17 verses in the New Testament that refer to Jesus as the son of David. It's a messianic title. It speaks of how he is the fulfiller of all God's Old Testament promises and prophecies about the Messiah who would come. So when God says to David, I will build you a house, a royal dynasty, he's talking about Jesus. Now, this is a theme that the Apostle John picks up on at the beginning of his gospel as well. But instead of calling Jesus the son of David, he just depicts Jesus as the house of God. In John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. You probably know this. That phrase, dwelt among us, means that God encamped in our midst. God pitched his tent in our midst. Now, where did David put the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem? He put the Ark in a nondescript, ordinary, unimpressive tent that he had set up for it. David wanted to build God a better house, and God said, I'm going to build you a house instead. And then Jesus comes as that house. He comes as the place of God's presence. Now, the irony here is remarkable, because David's motivation for building God a house is that he was dissatisfied with the impressiveness of the tent where the ark was dwelling. And then God sends Jesus as the fulfillment of his promise, about whom Isaiah 53:2 says that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should, he sounds just like the tent. And just as God was pleased to dwell in the unimpressive tent, Paul says in Colossians 1:19, for in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Jesus, the Son of God, is the house in which the fullness of God's presence is pleased to dwell. But then it gets even better. Because God did not say that his son would come and be the house of God. He said that the son would come and build the house of God. This isn't about Solomon and his temple. This is about Jesus and his church. And I know that this is simple and obvious, but it's exciting to me, because if we draw the conclusion that the covenant is about Solomon and his temple, then we arrive at the conclusion this is about man doing something for God. But when we understand that this is about Jesus and his church, we recognize that from cover to cover throughout the story of the Bible, this is about what God has done and is doing for mankind, not what we can do for him. This is why, no matter what people say about the church, no matter if she seems to have lost her shine and her sheen and her brilliance for a time, I don't get nervous. I get prayerful and I get expectant, because when God said that the son of David would be the one to build a house, it's the same word as before. It's dynasty. It's lineage. And even though that lineage at times might seem like dry and dormant bones, I know that the Spirit of God is going to blow again upon her people, and she will rise up as the army, as the dynasty, as the lineage that she is. I believe Revelation 7, 9, and 10, that I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. This is victory. With palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud, not a defeated, but a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is a picture of what Jesus said. Just like God said, I will build you a house, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And just as God was faithful to send the Son is faithful to build the house. When Jesus walked the earth, he was the embodiment of the presence and the Spirit of God. When he ascended to heaven, he poured out his Spirit upon his church, who are now the embodiment. They are the house of God, the place of God's presence and his Spirit dwelling in the earth. Like a 2 billion little mini Jesuses walking across the planet, housing the presence of God. Not because of what we've done for him. What a gift. What grace. What this means, I just picture David in his house of cedar, and he's concocting this plan. Here's what I'm going to do for God. That while David was dreaming about what he was going to do for the Lord had already set in motion what he was going to do, not just for David, but for every single person who would ever believe and call upon the name of Jesus. This is why Peter could stand up and say that people could receive times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord if only they repent. In other words, if they turn from what they're doing and turn instead to what God has done. That would be a good word for us this new year, that if we would turn from what we're doing, whether what we're doing is sinful or what we're doing is a distraction or what we're doing is the outcome because we've been busy comparing ourselves to this person or that person or whatever it is that we're doing and it's not the best thing for us, it's just what we're selling. If we would just turn from that and turn to what God's already done, then his promise to us is that times of refreshing. You say, oh, I tried it. Good. Keep going. Ordinary days, ordinary work, simple moments, all of your chronos unto the glory of God. And when you do that, God's promise is that the kairos, the times of refreshing, will break in. We need to do like David did. In 1 Chronicles 17, 16 and 17, it says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, this is his response to God's promise, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. He went in and he sat and he worshiped. And he sat in the ordinary tent and he went about his life, living his days unto God's glory, which, hear me, is going to mean you're going to do stuff. You're going to serve God. You're going to be on platforms. You're going to be in pews. You're going to be in the marketplace. You're going to be in the church. You're going to do stuff unto God's glory, but you're doing it because you understand you're responding to what God has already done. So that it's never work. It's always worship. It's never job. It's always joy. And if you'll be faithful in the ordinary, God will be faithful to do the unexpected. And just like David sitting in the unimpressive tent, everything that we do for him will never really feel like enough. And we'll never really be able to be the children that we dream of being for our Heavenly Father. But God's presence will meet us where we are anyway. Times of refreshing will come anyway. Not because we're worthy of his presence. Well, we're worthy not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done for us. Father, in the name of Jesus, we are praying for your kairos, for your times of refreshing this year. We pray that this year you would help us to be faithful in all of the ordinary. God, that we may experience your greater faithfulness still. Even this week, Lord, just like Pastor Joe was saying, we welcome change in our lives. And we ask you to come and interrupt, overwhelm, fill, pour out, reorganize, lead us into repentance. Do what you need to do. So that we can know your grace, live from your grace, and worship you the way that you are worthy to be worshiped. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.